The service will pretty much run unannounced, so at the end, at the beginning of songs, if you're able to, do stand, and then at the end, do sit down, and those who are coming to do readings or lead prayers, if you just come up at the appropriate moment and do the readings. Let me begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that this afternoon, as we think again about Jesus, his trial, and his crucifixion, we pray, please, that you would move us, Father, by your Spirit. Move us with what he went through, with the agony he went through. But mostly, Father, would you move us with the truths of what was going on when Jesus was being tried and crucified. Father, would we not go away unaffected by what we read in your word? Amen.
Our first reading begins in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said, said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept.
The events of Jesus' trial and crucifixion are such key events in the Gospel of Mark. These events, Jesus' trial, Jesus' crucifixion, take up a significant part of the Gospel. In fact, significantly more than the resurrection. If you look at the end of Mark's Gospel, you actually only get, well, in the way the chapters are divided, you only get 8 verses about the resurrection. And even then, you don't meet the risen Jesus in Mark's Gospel. For Mark, these events, the trial and crucifixion, are the key events of the account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we go through the trial and crucifixion, we will see 4 incredible contrasts between who Jesus is and how he is treated. There is incredible irony in this passage. We will see the judge is on trial, the innocent is convicted, the king on a cross, and the Son of God dead. Firstly, the judge on trial. And we're going to focus in on the trial that is held there before the high priests and chief priests and elders and teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin. We're going to focus in on that bit rather than the bit with Peter in the courtyard. And it is a chaotic courtroom scene, isn't it? They get Jesus in front of them. They have Jesus before them. You picture him in front of the high priest and the others. And, the assembled gathering have already decided the verdict. They've already decided that they want him killed. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Nothing like having the verdict sorted before we've even decided on the charge. Well, someone stands up and gives evidence. And everyone thinks they have Jesus. And someone else stands up to support this lie, but yet somehow their evidence doesn't quite tally. It doesn't quite fit together. And so that line just falls apart. And it seems like others tried to do the same thing. Then someone comes up with something that is, well, almost true. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Now that charge has some mileage in it. To threaten to destroy the temple would be a big deal. They could take that to the Roman prefect for threatening civil disturbance. And it's kind of almost right, isn't it? It's almost what Jesus said. But he never used the word man-made, because he wasn't really talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself, his own body. Now, this doesn't quite fit either, because verse 59, they still couldn't get their testimonies to agree. There is chaos in the courtroom. And so the high priest then stood up and he tells Jesus to defend himself, which, given that they haven't actually managed to get anything to charge him with, is very hard for Jesus to do. And then he asks Jesus a direct question, verse 61. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, there's nothing clever about this. If Jesus says he's the Christ, they've got him, because Christ is another name for a king, and so if he claims to be the king, then they can have him as being a rival king to the emperor, and so they could take him before the Roman officials on that ground. And Jesus doesn't just say yes, verse 62, he does say I am, but he goes further and says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now that is a big claim. It is a chilling statement. What Jesus is saying here is, he is the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. It's a quote from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, this is what it says about the Son of Man. See what an amazing figure this Son of Man is. Daniel chapter 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is the Son of Man. He is one who has given all authority and glory and power, and Jesus is saying, that is me. That is who I am. Who is the one in the dock? Who is the one on trial? The judge of all nations, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day, chief priest, you will stand before this man. He will be your judge, and you will have to give an account for your life. And crucially, that's true for you and me too, isn't it? One day, this man who was on trial for his life will be our judge, and we will stand before him. Are you ready to stand before him? The chief priest was sitting in judgment over the judge of the universe. What a dangerous place to be. Well, we'll have a moment of quiet now for us just to think about what's going on in this trial.
We continue in Mark, now at chapter 15, and if you've lost the place, it's page 1022. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
So we move to Pilate's residence. The Jewish leaders had to take Jesus to Pilate because they themselves had no authority to have anyone crucified, have anyone killed. They needed the Romans to do this, which is why they had to go through all that trial in front of the Sanhedrin and why they had to come up with something. Well, now that Jesus had admitted to being the Christ, they had something they could take to Pilate. And the Jewish leaders brought him before him to stand trial. And Pilate starts to question Jesus in verse 2. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' words in reply are in fact much briefer and more ambiguous than you've got there in the NIV. Jesus simply answers the charge with, "You say." What does that mean? It could mean something like, "The words are yours." It certainly isn't as strongly positive as the NIV has here, where it says, "Yes, it is as you say." If he'd said that, Pilate would have had good reason to have Jesus killed. So the evidence for the claim that Jesus is guilty of treason, of setting himself up against the emperor, is pretty shaky, and Pilate knows it is. So the chief priests start up their list of complaints, verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 is very telling. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Jesus makes no reply. Why is Pilate amazed? I presume because you have here someone who's on trial for their life, with accusers who are clearly scrabbling around for anything that they can make work, and yet Jesus doesn't plead for his life. He doesn't beg Pilate to be reasonable. He doesn't even point out how ridiculous the case is. He just says nothing. Jesus knows he's innocent. The chief priests know Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. And when justice seems to be getting in the way, the chief priests turn to the crowd for help. There is this tradition that one of the prisoners gets released at about this time of year. And so the crowd come to Pilate asking for him to do what they usually do, what he usually does. And Pilate here sees an opportunity maybe to get Jesus out of his hair without having to go head to head against the chief priests. He offers to release Jesus. Surely the crowd would rather have Jesus released than a murderer. It's a bit of a gamble by Pilate, but it's a bit like Theresa May's gamble with the referendum on Brexit, isn't it? Surely the public will want to stay in Europe. And yet that one went wrong for her, and this one went wrong. The chief priests have managed to stir up the crowd. Rather than have innocent Jesus released, they persuade the crowd that a murderer would be a far better person to have released. They wind the crowd up and get them shouting for Jesus to be crucified. And now Pilate's painted himself into a corner because he can't now release Jesus because he's just gone through that rigmarole with the crowd. But you wonder, Pilate, why have you got yourself into this position? If he's innocent, free him. Don't mess around hoping the crowd will do it for you. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Yet again in all this, Jesus stands out, doesn't he? Because he doesn't use up a lot of energy. He says one thing in verse 2 and that's it. And I want to suggest to you that although this is unjust, it is a travesty of justice. And although it seems unclear who's really in control, Jesus' silence suggests he is the one in control. If this was not his plan, I'm sure he would have said something. While it all seems utterly chaotic, the one person here who actually knows exactly how things will go is content for it to happen. And that is Jesus. Well, we know, don't we, that, and we will come on to this a little bit more, that Jesus, when he went through all this, when he was crucified, did so for our sins, for our rebellion against God. And therefore, it's right that we confess our sins to God, and we're going to use the words on the sheet. And so we confess to God. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you through our own fault in thought and word and deed, and in what we are heartily sorry and repent of all our sins. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you. Amen. And now David is going to come and lead us in our prayers.
Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye by faith can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Dear Lord, as we come before the cross this afternoon, we are reminded of the suffering of your Son, Jesus Christ. We remember the anguish of his prayers in Gethsemane, the sense of isolation he must have felt when the disciples first fell asleep and then deserted him at his arrest, his sense of rejection at Peter's denial and the accusations of the Jewish leaders, and the cries of crucify by the people who only a week before had shouted Hosanna. Father, we confess that we also find it easy to praise him when we are together, but our words and actions often fail to do so in other situations or under pressure from a crowd. Sometimes it is easier to go with the flow to save causing a disturbance like Pilate, than to profess our love for Jesus as our Lord. And we ask for your forgiveness and pray that by your Spirit you will make us strong in our faith. May your light shine in us and through us to bring honour and glory to your name. On the cross, Christ cried, "It is finished." His work on earth was accomplished. All the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. Jesus was the one, full, sufficient sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. The price is paid. See Satan flee away, for Jesus crucified destroys his power. The price is paid, and by that scourging cruel, he took our sicknesses as if his own. And by his wounds, his body broken there, his healing touch may now by faith be known. Dear Lord, we praise your holy name, that by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, our sin can be forgiven. Help us to live our lives in full realization of this glorious truth. Help us to grow in faith and love for Jesus, and make us more like him by the work of your Spirit in us day by day. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We praise you that through Christ's death and resurrection, we can have direct access to you, our Heavenly Father, and through his intercession, we can bring our prayers to you, and even more, that you have promised to hear our prayers and answer them. Dear Lord, at the time of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, The Jewish leaders and many of the people, your chosen nation, rejected your Son, his word, and his salvation. Many still do. And on this day particularly, we do pray for the Jewish nation, that they may recognize Jesus for who he is and turn to him, that they may see that he is the fulfillment of Scripture through whom they can return to God. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in other lands who walk in the way of Jesus, but who face persecution because of their faith, especially over Easter when persecution often increases. And we ask that you will help them to stand firm in his name, to refuse to compromise with evil. And especially we've been reminded by the Barnabas Fund of particular people maybe to pray for at this time. And we pray for Christian families in southern Syrian town of Afrin, who've been in hiding for the last few weeks as Turkish forces and Syrian rebels seized the town. We pray for our brothers and sisters in southern Philippines, where an Islamist group linked to Islamic State murdered Christians and destroyed churches when it seized Marawi City on the southern island of Mindanao. And we pray for the church in Darfur in western Sudan, where masked attackers murdered a church pastor and his wife and children and set fire to the church where hundreds of Christian converts were sleeping. We bring all these to you, Lord, all those who mourn, all those who were injured. And we pray that you will heal the physical and psychological scars, and we ask that they will know the Lord as their rock and refuge as they face evil and renewed threats. We pray for all those who rule the nations of the world, for those who have the power to bring peace or determined to bring war, for those who seek to bring new hope for everyone, or those who seek only power for themselves, for those whose hearts are filled with violence and actions bring pain and confusion, or for those who seek to relieve suffering in the world. Direct this and every nation into the ways of justice and of peace, that men may honour one another and seek the common good. And we ask all these prayers in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Mark chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
A king on a cross. The soldiers take Jesus away to have some fun with him before they crucify him. Mark is quite sparing in his use of words for describing what goes on. I suppose there probably wouldn't have been much need to give details, because those original readers would have known exactly what went on. The flogging of verse 15 would itself have been horrific. Then they took him into the palace and dressed him up as a king. They dressed him up as an idiot king, put a purple robe on him, twist a crown of thorns together and force it on his head, and call out to him, verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike him, spit on him, mock him. He's merely an object of fun now. So weak and pathetic. Just a toy to be played with, like a cat might. Toy with a mouse, knocking it about, letting it go, catching it again. Then, having beaten him up, Simon carries his cross for him because he's too weak to carry it himself. And he was crucified. We know this was one of the most barbarous ways of killing someone. The pain would have been extreme, not just as the nails went in, but as he hung there moment by moment, the pain searing through his already wretched body. Nailed to the cross, the charge above his head reads, verse 26, "The King of the Jews." The message clearly, this is what happens to anyone who claims to be a king. It is a charge of treason. And yet, that sign above Jesus' head is true, isn't it? He really is the king. Although they mock him with a purple robe and a crown of thorns, yet actually Jesus' kingship is far greater than this world has ever known. He really is the King of the Jews. Actually, the charge against him, this proclamation, is a proclamation of the truth. Soldiers, the one you are mocking as a king is in fact the king. You should not be falling on your knees to laugh at Jesus. You should be falling on your knees to worship him. We have here the King of creation nailed to a cross. We're now going to listen to a piece, but Brian is going to introduce it for us.
The song we're about to hear as a recording while we stay seated is a song I wrote for Good Friday a few years ago. The eagle-eared among you will hear Joan's voice on the recording. Actually, you'll hear her twice, for she's singing two lines and I'm lurking on the bottom line. And the song opens as a bystander might have felt turning up to watch this gruesome spectacle, which was all too common in Roman times, a public execution. "A day as dark as night, three crosses on a hill, a stark imperial punishment, more criminals to kill. One wears a thorny crown, some sort of king, they say. He must have caused some trouble, for he dies up there today. Heaven upon a cross."
"A day as dark as night, three crosses on a hill, a star. some trouble, for he dies up there today. Heaven, upon a cross, the soldiers taunt him now, they gamble for his robe. He stares at them with sunken eyes, like raindrops in the snow. Another on the cross turns to the king and cries, "Remember me," which saves him for a promised paradise. Heaven upon a cross, the mystery of salvation, the price I couldn't pay, the ransom paid by God's own Son, so I can say, he bought me on the cross, he washed my sins away. Give thanks to Christ in heaven for that dreadful day. Heaven upon a cross, his time is drawing near, death's anguish scars his face. Forsaken by his Father God, no longer knowing grace, a cry and he is gone, his trial of love is done. Centurion realizes now he's killed God's only Son. Heaven upon a cross, mystery of salvation, the price I couldn't pay, the ransom paid by God's own Son, so I can say, he bought me on the cross, he washed my sins away. Give thanks to Christ in heaven for that dreadful day. Heaven upon a cross.
Our final reading is from Mark 15, verse 33, the death of Jesus. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
So we come to the last 3 hours of Jesus's life. 3 hours of agony, the agony of the cross, and the agony, verse 34, of him being abandoned by his Father. He cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is showing here what is going on when he's going to the cross as he's dying. You see, you could think from what I've said so far that this is all just an injustice, a tragic mistake. Yes, Jesus seems to be in control, but you've got the King of the universe on a cross. You've got the judge now in the dock. It just all seems, well, it may be Jesus' plan, but it could just be a mistake. But Jesus is not just the victim of injustice, although he was. No, Jesus' death was far more than an injustice. Jesus' death achieved something. Jesus' death should elicit in us more than pity. Don't fall into the trap of thinking Good Friday is a day for merely feeling sorry for Jesus. There should be deep gratitude towards him, a deep joy even, that Jesus was prepared to go through all this for us. Jesus went through it all to achieve for us what we could never achieve for ourselves. Jesus on the cross was taking God's anger. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was God forsaken. He is saying of himself, words of Psalm 22, that as he hung there, he was receiving the full force of God's anger. As such, we can say no one has ever suffered more, and no one's suffering has ever achieved more. Why does Jesus take God's anger? The answer is because it is what you and I deserve. I deserve God's anger. The truth is, when we think of Jesus' death, when we think of his agony, we need to remember that is what I deserve. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Being a sinner is not first and foremost about breaking the rules. It's about me rejecting God, living without him, ignoring him in his world. Me saying, God, I will live in your world, enjoy my life without any reference to you. We say, get lost to God, and rightly deserve his anger. Yet on the cross, Jesus took what I deserve. How do we know for sure that he dealt with sin? How do we know it worked? The answer is in verse 38. It says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. All of a sudden, after Jesus dies, we switch scene for a brief snapshot. Jesus breathes his last, and we turn to the temple in the city, where the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. The huge curtain in the temple. It stopped people getting into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It said to the people, you can't get in. You can't get in to be with God. Why not? Because we're sinful. We're rebellious. But now with Jesus dead, the curtain is torn in two by God from top to bottom, saying you can now come in. You can come into my presence because my son has died for you. You can come in. And it is at this moment, as Jesus has died, as the curtain is torn in two, that someone realizes for the first time fully in Mark's gospel who Jesus is. Verse 39, he cries out, this centurion cries out, surely this man was the Son of God. Here we have someone who at last sees who Jesus really is. He's not just a Jew, he is the king. And the person who spots this isn't a Jew, he is a Gentile. He's not one of the religious leaders, he's not even one of the disciples, he's a centurion on duty at the crucifixion site. He is the one who first gets it. Do you get what's going on at the cross? That the King of Glory dies for you and me so our sin could be dealt with. Have you received that yet? Have you received the forgiveness that you can only have through Jesus? It's what he came to achieve for us. If you've never done so, today, Good Friday 2018, would be a great day to come to God, to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your death for me. Will you do it? And if you have done it, will you celebrate that there on the cross is the Son of God who died for you and me? And as we close our service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for the Lord Jesus, that he went through the trial, the agony, the crucifixion for us, that the King of Glory came to die for us, to be our Saviour. Father, please would you help each of us as we go from here to rejoice in that truth and to respond to what Jesus came to achieve. And Father, we praise you that as we look ahead, we know that he didn't stay in the tomb, but that Jesus rose to life and rules and reigns now. Heavenly Father, we praise you for our King who came and died for us. Amen. Amen.